Well, for a little while tonight, I'd like to draw your attention to a verse in Hebrews, the Epistle of Hebrews, and the chapter I read is the last chapter, chapter 13, and although I'm looking at three or four verses there, the one that I've chosen as my text is number 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. It's really a description of the Christian as a pilgrim on his way home. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The text and the surrounding verses are very profound and they are very beautiful. But often we think in life, and I suppose we desire it, everybody wants security. I think when we listen to politicians of whatever party they may represent, that they almost compete with one another, and understandably so, in promising us things that we would like to have, and how we'd like to be more comfortable, and most of all, how we'd like to be secure. Security is a very important thing in our lives. We don't like insecurity. We don't like that at all. And for those of you above my age and older who were brought up during the Depression years of the 1930s, then there seems to be in the hearts of that particular generation almost a fear of being insecure and fearing to see something like that again. And when we see times like that coming, I think there is a kind of almost fear that can grip the hearts of men and women. But we lay much store by it. We save our money in order that we might be secure. And for a long time, things can be quite uneventful and quiet, and we can feel that all is well, and we can build our little castle or our little walls around our lives and say, well, we've done very nicely, we are secure and we are safe. But speaking now as a minister, and not only the life of my own family and my own circumstances, the lives and circumstances of so many other people as well, then one event takes place, just one, and the whole pattern of the family life has changed. And it seems as if the direction of an individual or a whole family is altogether different, and nothing can be quite the same again. It can happen just like that. You know that to be true. When we are strong and well, we feel we can go on forever and do this, that, or the other. We're very frail, and it only needs ever so little to go wrong. And we cannot do the obvious things that we could do before. And we become insecure. And really, we should know that. Now, the Christian is a person, I say, we're often the nickname, we're often described as obscurantist. That we have a castle in the sky somewhere, think of nothing but of heaven. And that we, because we are heavenly minded, that we are of no earthly use. That is often said in a rather sarcastic way. I think it's said mostly in ignorance, but I would maintain that we are realists. We know that this is a passing world. We know the frailty of life. We know that circumstances can come upon us that we had never expected. And we know that there can be dramatic and radical changes in our lives and in our lifestyle. We know that to be true. But we know something else. We know that there is a security, and it's in another dimension. And in the midst of either worldly security or material security or of insecurity, whichever it may be, we're able to say that we are secure because we know that we have a city of God, because we know we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And this part of this epistle, the chapter before, talks about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Well, if anything was suitable, that is suitable today. When we consider kingdoms that have been shaken in our short span of life, in these latter few decades, the massive nations that we thought would go on, well, not forever, but for many, many generations and centuries even, and then suddenly there's a change, and kingdoms can fall. And if we've read our history or know anything in the history of the nations of the world, that kingdoms can rise and kingdoms can fall. But here is a kingdom that can never be shaken, and that is the kingdom of God. And that is the one that the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews is writing and trying to show these people. They were wandering a little. They were Christian people. But they were wandering, and they were going very much after the old ritualism of the Old Testament, and they say, well, why should we give all that up? And it was God given anyway. And they were failing to see that Christ was the end of the law. They were failing to see the perfection that was in him. And so all the while in this epistle, the writer is showing the excellence of Christ as compared to anything that has gone on before. And the security that is in him. That's a kind of overall picture. Now then, I want us to consider first of all the cross of Christ. Let's begin there. And I'll ask you a question, every one of you here tonight. I wonder what the cross of Christ means. You all have a view, but you all have an opinion. I'm sure they'll be pretty much the same. But there might be little varieties as well. What does the cross mean to you? We might say, well, it must have been a very remarkable place. And to think that it did this to Jesus Christ and the wickedness of men. And I can remember in one stage in my life when I had not yet come to an experience of the grace of God. I was very religious. I remember thinking of the cross and saying that it was inevitable. And only thinking of it really as inevitable because a good man will always be in some way persecuted by bad men, and the inevitability of that kind of end, that his life would be a challenge. I was wrong, you know. There is a shadow of that there, but I was certainly wrong. But what is the cross of Jesus Christ? And so what I'm going to do tonight for a little while, he's coming to his conclusion in this epistle. And he's coming to the conclusion in talking about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And he's making a particular point. And then he makes a particular point regarding ourselves. And I want to be as careful as I can in conveying what is in the scripture here. So we have this verse 12. Here it is. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now, there's a statement. Aim to have a sanctified people. That is aim. To have a people that would enjoy fellowship with him in glory eternally. So that is the great aim he has in view, that he might have a sanctified people. The privilege is to be one of those people. We call them Christians. That was a name given in the early church. But we could call them believers, couldn't we? Or those who have an experience of the grace of God. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Now they've been talking, the writer here, about the blood of bulls, beasts and so on. Because he's saying they're insufficient, they're inadequate. They can never erase your sin. And so he comes out to his conclusion that he did this through his own blood. And that he suffered. Now the significant phrase here is, in this picture. And reality, but picture in that it brings a picture to our minds. I mean, suffered without the gates. Now, we have a hymn, don't we? Where our dear Lord was crucified. And we have the word, without a city wall. Well, without here means outside. You know, outside. There was a city wall. And it was there, outside the wall, that Jesus Christ suffered. And we might say, well, has that any meaning at all? And the writer to the Hebrews says, well, yes, it has a meaning. And I'll go a little bit now into the background for you to know what the meaning is. He goes in his mind now to the sacrificial system of the Jews. And they would, before now we're not thinking of the temple worship, but we're thinking of the worship when there was a camp and outside the camp. Inside the camp was regarded as holy ground. Outside the camp was regarded as unholy ground. So the process would be this, that when they took a beast and slaughtered it on the altar, and there they would be making this offering as an atonement for their sin to God, and it would be a pattern, of course, of what Jesus Christ would do, a shadow, but they would be doing this. And as they offered this, the beast then would be offered and killed, the blood would be sprinkled in the ritualistic fashion that they did. And then after they had finished that, they would then take the body of the beast outside the camp, the holy place, to the unholy place. They didn't want the carcass. And there they would burn it. And all those priests who had taken the carcass outside the holy camp had entered unholy ground. And this meant now that they were blemished. And they had to go through some ritualistic system so that they might be made clean in order that they might return into the holy camp. Do you see the picture? There's a camp, it was called the holy place. There's the offering, the blood spilt. They don't want the carcass, so they take it outside the camp. There they burn the body, but those who've gone outside to the unholy place must be made clean before they can return to the holy place. There's a picture. Now these Hebrew Christians will be familiar with that kind of picture, but I'm explaining it to you. Now then, what do we understand by this? Now this is what we understand. It's an amazing thing. Jesus Christ does everything in the unholy place. That's the amazing thing. So he suffers, and all that he does, his sacrifice and everything that he does, here is the Holy One of God, who makes a place in the unholy place, the place most holy that could ever be. In a way, you could say, he identifies himself with an unholy world. That's what he does. And so that's the significance. He suffered outside the holy place in the view of men. He suffered without the camp. There is there an identification for men and women like ourselves that he suffered there for us. There is the location of Calvary. There is a place of defilement. There is a place of the rubbish dump. There is a place, well, of every kind of rubbish you could think. And yet there is a place most holy, most sacred, where the greatest events on earth took place. And there we can say is the presence of God in the Holy One, and he made holy that place called Calvary, which was an unholy place, and there he suffers for you and for myself. That's the picture. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? You see, he's explaining, remember they're Hebrews, they're Christians, but their background is Jewish. And so it's explaining. They had this idea still in their tradition, in their minds. Look what Jesus did. He did all this for us on unholy ground. He did it without the camp. Consider what he did. Now God then draws near to us in the person of his Son on the unholy ground of this world where we are. And it is there he makes his holiness available to us. It is there the exchange can take place, where my unholiness is given to him and his holiness is given to us. That is really the heart of the gospel. Let me put it in many words of explanation. I am an unrighteous man. We are all unrighteous people. But that means that we are sinful by nature. It means that we are imperfect. It means we can be unkind. It means that a whole host of things, in that we're able to say that if I had to have fellowship with God, I couldn't, because he is absolutely holy. And he cannot alter that holiness. There are things he can't do. Although he is God, he has to be true to himself. And his holiness must remain unalterable. So anything like myself, which is unclean, unholy, uncharitable to thoughts, all the various things that a human being has, cannot say, I have decided to have fellowship with God. It would be repulsive to him. It's as if God's holiness would recoil at the very thought of anyone who is drawing near. We are unholy. Yet here is a place where he is willing through his Son to have our unholiness punished. It has to be dealt with. It cannot be swept under the carpet. It can't be hidden in the attic. It can't be put in the garage. It has to be dealt with. And Jesus pays a penalty so that God's law, God's holy law, is satisfied, because the penalty is paid in full. And remember the meaning of Calvary. Don't forget those hours of darkness. Yes, I know it's on the cross. And we have to have the cross there. That was the way ordained. But it was an event on the cross that does it. Men nailed him. Men put a crown of thorns. Men did these things. But that was not really to do with our salvation. It was when it became dark. When God the Father turned his back on God the Son. That really is the same as hell, where God is not. And there he uttered those wonderful words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That psalm he's reading, but thou art holy and just. The penalty had to be paid, and our punishment is paid in full. Why? So that the unholy might be prepared to wear the holiness of Jesus. It is an exchange, an incredible exchange. Or to put it in an ordinary way, if you had a gown that represented your life and it had the marks of sin and so on, and it's to be punished, he takes the rags of our gown, and that is punished and dealt with, and he gives us the perfection of his life, and we wear it. It is an amazing exchange. So that in that unholy place, which becomes the most holy place, an exchange can take place where we can be at peace with God. That's the picture. Now, this is how Charles Wesley put it in this great hymn. You know the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood?" These words: 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. It seems a contradiction. How can we understand it? We never will. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Even celestial beings, looking what happens at Calvary, are baffled by it all. What kind of love is this, where the Father is willing to give his holy Son, and that he should pay the punishment for our sin, and that his holy Son should give us his own holiness, that this would be acceptable to God? So that McShane, we sang McShane's in, a lovely godly minister, and I think if ever a man was put to the test, he was. You know, he longed for revival. And he went on a visit to Israel. And whilst he was there, there was a stand-in for him, a minister there, and revival broke out in his church whilst he was away. And you know, he rejoiced. And I think that's something. To be able to rejoice when it's not you that's in the middle of it, but somebody else. But in his hymn, that hymn we sang, "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun," then he has these words: "Dressed in beauty not mine own, look at me, God. Yes, look at me with those holy eyes of thine. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee." What a miracle. Remember the rest of the hymn. Well, how does it happen? Oh, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated being? Then there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering. There we are outside the camp. An offering. A sacrifice. A Holy Spirit energies and advocates with God. Dressed in beauty not mine own. Let me make a conversation with God. If God was saying, "Where is your dirty life?" And we say, "Nailed to the tree. Sins, past, present, future, forgiven. And the law has shouted, satisfied. What are you wearing?" "I'm wearing the life of Jesus. Let me look at you. Yes, I see. You are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. It equals mine. Come in." That's the picture. It's a very wonderful thing. Are you dressed in beauty? Not your own? Or are you struggling to gather some rags of self-righteousness, which will never make it? Or are you dressed in his beauty? Second little point is this. The cost of faith. Now, I talked to you about the cost to Jesus and to the Father. But I'm looking at another cost now. This cross is a symbol of total separation and dedication as far as the Christian's concerned. So we have this verse now that goes on to say these words in verse 13, particularly. Let us, now those who are going to believe, let us go forth therefore. Why therefore? Because he suffered outside the camp. Because he's paid the penalty for my sin. Because he will give me his righteousness. In the light of that, let us go forth therefore unto him. Where shall we go? Without the camp. What a place to go. To the unholy place. Yes, there. Bearing his reproach. Now there's our picture. Now let me stay in it. What does this mean? It means that if I'm going to be a Christian, I may look, Jesus Christ in the Gospels, put it like this, when he was talking of following him. He says, sometimes you can have a king. And he says, I'll go to war. And he suddenly realizes that he has only half the number of men as his enemy has, so he cautions. Or there can be a foolish man who is going to build a very big castle. And he starts building it, and then he realizes that he's run out of resources, and he's not able to complete the castle. So he's saying, think before you go. Think about it. And what he's saying is this. Although he has paid the cost for your salvation, although he has paid the price, there's something for you to pay. And what can that be? We cannot buy our salvation. But if we go to him, we will know something of the reproach of Christ. We will be branded by this world. Sometimes we are hated by this world. Sometimes we are caricatured by this world. There is a reproach when we come to him. Let's look at the picture. Let us therefore go unto him without the camp. Now what it means simply then is this. That I am willing to be separated from the old and regenerate life of this world. Would you be willing for that, thinking of all of us here now? It means that you're going to say, Lord, I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn away from my present kind of life and my interest. And I'm going to be separated from that. Thou shalt be my chief delight and to live to the glory of God and enjoy thee forever. So I'm going to go outside what men would call the unholy place, that I know is the holy place. And I'll come to you, I'll join you, and I'll turn my back on the cities of this world. I'll turn my back on all the pleasures of this world that can entice me away from thee, and I'll come to thee. I want to, Lord. It costs. Because it's so attractive. You know, if sin were not attractive, it wouldn't be popular, would it? It's so attractive. But Lord, I am going to come and join you outside the city wall. I'm going to come, Lord, in repentance and in faith. I'm not going to come with pride that I'm coming. I know that I'm unworthy to come to thee. And I repent of my sin, and I'll come in faith that thou hast done something for me. I will call it, Lord, a glorious exchange. The best bargain that was ever made. My sinful life on the cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. That I am not left naked. He gives me his life, and he dresses me in the beauty of Jesus. I know that's our position. I know there is progression afterwards. I realize that. But our position and our relationship with God is secure forever. When that happens, we are told in heaven that heaven rejoices for every sinner that comes without the camp. For every sinner that identifies himself with Jesus Christ. Realizing that at work, at school, at college, if he's going to be genuine in what he's done, he will bear something of the reproach of Christ. Oh, you're one of them. You're one of these holy people. You're this, that, or the other. And endless kind of nicknames that we can have. But you're willing to bear the reproach of Christ. Let me give you an illustration. It is a hostile world for the Christian faith. A long time ago, there was a man called Moses. I know we're not talking about Christianity, but we're talking about the same faith and the same God. And he's really talking about the same Christ, and it's in Hebrews. Let me tell you about Moses having a good think. There was Egypt, with all its riches and all its comforts. And he had plenty of chariots, plenty of sports cars, whatever you'd like to call them. And there were the people of God, misunderstood and afflicted, and many of them poor. He came to this conclusion. Now listen to it. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Stay on that. Esteeming the insults and all the caricature that a person will have because he's a Christian, esteeming that greater riches than anything this world has to offer. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come. Have you? Do it. Do it. What better day? Mid-June. It's a lovely month to be saved. The sun's let us down, but the Son of God won't let us down. Do it. Let your soul respond. Lord, I can't wait to come. I'm rushing at the gates of the city. I'm rushing out. I'm rushing to Calvary. I'm rushing to thee. I'm in time. And then you know that you're rich because you are forgiven and you have a security that will never be taken away. Then lastly, the city of God. This is another kind of Jerusalem. It is a heavenly Jerusalem. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come as a Christian. But now we have a deep assurance in all the changing scenes of life, and there are various circumstances. Sometimes we are fairly well off, and sometimes it's a job to make ends meet. Sometimes we're feeling very well, and sometimes we're feeling the weaknesses of our physical afflictions. And sometimes we are popular, sometimes we are not so popular. Whatever it may be, we may be young, we may be old. The various circumstances lie through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue, says one person. But I'm on a journey. If you're a Christian here tonight, we are pilgrims. And we're on a journey to a most wonderful city. It is the city of God. It is beautiful and fair. It's called the most lovely things. In one of the hymns in this hymn book, it's called Jerusalem, the golden with milk and honey blessed. You know that hymn. It's a lovely description. But there is a description here in chapter 12, in verse 22, thereabouts. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. City of God, how broad and fair, where there are no tears, where there is no pain, where there are no limitations of the things that we have here on earth, and where we are in the presence of God and in fellowship with him, and where we shall know temptation or sin no more. We call it heaven. We call it an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. We call it in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, homely and palatial. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And so throughout the ages, those who have gone without the camp and bear the reproach of Christ. In some countries and in some generations and in some centuries, there has been terrible persecution of the church. And particularly in our own century, where men have died for Jesus Christ. And yet they have died knowing this. This reproach is a greater riches, even though I die for him. Or even if they're imprisoned, as many have been, for decades even. One man spoke in this pulpit, you remember him speaking, where he said he himself had been for a couple of decades in prison for his faith, in and out, and then back in, and had spent about 20 years there. His father, he'd only known for a very short time, spent most of his life in prison, and his grandfather the same, because they were pastors of an evangelical church in another country. Yet it was the reproach of Christ. And they esteemed it greater riches. We've had it easy in many ways, yet we live in a kind of society where the affluence around us distracts us and draws us, and that we can say, I want to remain in the city of earth here. I know you're outside there somewhere, Lord. I know I should come, and I intend to come one day. Don't delay. Rush out of the gates of the cities of this world and say, I am coming, Lord. And come to him, and you'll find that you are rich. Will it last? And he says, you know what Jesus Christ is like? Jesus Christ, he said in this chapter, the same yesterday and today and forever. Far off I see the goal, just one man. O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small, be thou beside me. With vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere, O Lord, provide me. Whene'er thy ways seem strange, go thou before me, and lest my heart should change, O Lord, watch o'er me. But should my faith prove frail, and I through blindness fail, O let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. He'll never let us go. Should earthly pleasures wane and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be your past, and gentle death at last for heaven awake me, the city of God. There with the ransom throng who praise forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. There's already a multitude there. There's a multitude on the way. Make sure you're a pilgrim. Do it. Go outside the camp. Join him. Accept the reproach of Christ, and find that there are greater riches than the riches of this world. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee. Thank thee for thy goodness and thy kindness and what thou dost mean to us, the tenderness of thy grace. And such love, O Lord, such costly love, but such a relationship, O Lord, had to be founded on something that was very deep and profound. We thank thee, Lord, and ask thee to bless every one of us here tonight. Bless our immortal souls, for thy name's sake. Amen.